Let me just go ahead and warn you. I have 31 minutes, and there's no way I'm going to get through it, okay, all of this tonight. So I'm going to try to, and I already cut this in half from what it was. So I'm going to try to just hit some highlights on some of these things. So we'll move fast. If something that doesn't make sense, we can come back to this. We're not on like a semester schedule like school. So summer's coming up in a few weeks from now. But if our study on how to study the Bible takes us longer than what's in my own head and calendar, then that's okay. So let's talk about this. We're talking about this over this process of studying the Bible. When you open the Word of God and you think, all right, here's my passage. What am I going to do with this? How do I read this? How do I understand this? What am I looking at? So last week we talked about the observation. We went through 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and we asked the questions of the text. What am I seeing? What am I really just looking at? So that's what we did last week. And now what we want to ask tonight is, once you have a passage and you've taken the time to observe those things, we want to ask the question, well, what does it mean? Okay, what is the biblical author trying to teach us here? So, for instance, when I was preaching just this past Sunday in Acts chapter 8, there's a lot of things that are in that passage and things that I drew out. But there's one meaning. There's one main thing that Luke is trying to communicate to that through that text. Going to Acts 8 for a second. You don't have to turn there. And this is cutting into time that I didn't budget in my head, but it's okay. I just want to show you. So when you think about this, you could talk about all kinds of good things that are in the text, right? You could talk about God speaking to Philip. He spoke to him through the angel and through the Spirit. And I could have preached on how God guides us in our life. That would have been a good thing, but I don't know if that was what the main point of the text was. Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch out of Isaiah 53, and I could have gone through my whole sermon and showed you a lot of Christ in the Old Testament and showed you how Christ fulfills all of those things in the Old Testament, but I don't know if that's exactly what the point of the passage was. I did a little bit of that because it's there, but that's not the main point. So what's the main point? Well, Acts 1:8. Christ gave the commission to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And I didn't draw this out Sunday as well as I wanted to, but to the Romans there in the first century, Ethiopia was the ends of the earth in their mind. And so here you have this picture of the gospel continuing to go forth. We've seen it in Jerusalem. We've seen it in Judea. We saw it the week before in Samaria. And now you have this picture. It's hitting the ends of the earth. And now you're going to pick up with in the coming weeks with Paul taking the gospel to the Gentiles and traveling all over the place. And so that's the point. The gospel is continuing to go forth and to spread. That's the main big point. And then you have all these other things. So it takes some working through some of that. So that's where we're going when we ask, what does the text mean when we're talking about interpretation? So let's talk about just some of these rules. These are not necessarily for me. These are from Danny Aiken from Southeastern Seminary. He's got on his website, he's a trusted, he's not a pastor, he's a seminary president, but you can just go to DanielAiken.com and he's got sermons and bam, a lot of stuff he's preached the last 30 years, and I would trust them, and I do. And he's got a course, How to Study the Bible, and I have went through that course 3 or 4 or 5 times, and so a lot of these things are from him that I learned because I took that class at seminary and tried to summarize some of this for us. So the first one, context rules when interpreting the text, right? That'll be number one. When we're looking at Acts chapter 8, we can't just rip out that story of the Ethiopian eunuch without remembering what's gone before and really what's ahead of us. So let me give you another example of that. Philippians, a beautiful and a favorite passage for a lot of people. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And I guarantee tonight when the NBA plays and some baseball games play. That's going to be written on somebody's sneaker somewhere. But did Paul intend that to be used for sports or for anything else like that? I don't think so. I don't think that means that we can do absolutely anything. I can go and pick up my truck because Christ strengthens me. That's not what Paul meant by that passage. So all we got to go before and go after. And for the time's sake, let me just summarize what Paul is saying here. He's talking about his circumstances. He's talking about that I've had a little bit and I've had a lot. I've been hungry and I've been full. I've been beaten and I've had peace. And no matter my circumstance in life, I can be content wherever I am because it's Christ who gives me strength. It's Christ who's in me and with me and working in and through me. And so I can have contentment because it's Him who gives me strength through every season of life. That's what Paul means by that. Now, does that mean that baseball players and basketball players that play... baseball players and basketball players that play shouldn't do it to the glory of God if they're a believer? No, they should. But I'm not sure claiming this verse in those moments is as appropriate, if that makes sense. So, remembering the context. Number two, the text must be interpreted in light of all of Scripture. So, again, we can't just... this kind of goes to Philippians 4:13 again. You can't just rip a passage out. What does the Bible have to say about other aspects to this? And we'll come back to that as well, that number two. Number three, Scripture will not contradict itself. There's a lot of people think it does, and there's a lot of people that have wandered from the faith that probably never truly were of us, if that makes sense, because they've come up to some different kind of contradictions in the text in their mind. Here's what we have to remember. If there is, in our mind, we see something that pits against one another in Scripture, it's on us and not God. Mm-hmm. We are finite. God is infinite. And He is perfect and His Word is perfect. So let me just give you an example of this. James chapter 2. This passage here in James 2 is talking about faith and works. And Abraham, he had faith in God, but he still believed and he did certain things. And here in verse 24, he says, "You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Whew. Okay, well, what did I just say right before we started all this? That I had a conversation with someone today that said, "I know that person's going to be in heaven because of their good works." And I said, "No, that can't be the case." 2 Timothy 1 said that can't be the case. So what do you do with this? Because Paul says over there in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are justified by faith alone and Christ alone. So you've got to... does that mean James is wrong? Does that mean we should throw James out of the Bible? There's people that have done that because of this verse. I don't think that's right. I think that means it doesn't contradict. You have to understand. We have to ask, what does it mean? And what James is trying to say is faith without works is dead. And so a true person that is a believer in Christ will prove themselves to be a believer by the works that they do. But they don't... you can think about it this way. You don't work to salvation or towards salvation. You work from salvation. You can think about it that way. And so, but if you're reading this and that catches your attention, it should, because you've got to stop and think, what does James really mean by this? Because Paul says this over here and Jesus talks about this. So, but it will not contradict. We might just have to work through some things. Number four, scripture should be interpreted literally or naturally according to its own genre. Let me define genre for you, because I didn't do that last week and I just threw it out there. Genre is different styles of writing, and that's what we're going to work through. Tonight we're going to talk about some historical writings. You have poetry, you have prophecies and things like that, just like we have different kind of genres of music. You have pop and rock and country and Christian and all kinds of other stuff, rap and everything else. So we have different genres of Scripture. But the rule that we need to remember is that for the most part, the Bible should be taking the literal interpretation. Okay, so there's a lot in there. Let me explain that. Let me give you one example of what what I don't mean by that. So in Revelation chapter 1, we have to remember the genre. This is apocalyptic writing that John is writing, and he's explaining visions that he has. And in part, one of the visions he has in Revelation chapter 1, he has a vision of the resurrected, risen Lord Jesus Christ. And he gives all these different pictures of who Jesus is. And in verse 16, it tells us that out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Did John literally see a sword coming out of Jesus' mouth like on America's Got Talent where you pull something out of his mouth? I don't think that's what he means. He means he's got a word for his people and a word of judgment towards those who are against him. So you take that passage and you're interpreting it not literally in that sense, but there's other passages that we have to just take for face value. That's what I mean by literally. I've got an example on here just to give you, to show you where people have gone astray on this. So Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to share it. Danny did that a couple of weeks ago, so hopefully it's fresh in your mind. But there was a man, Augustine, who was an early father of in church history and a very faithful follower of the Lord, but I think he missed it here. This was his interpretation of the Good Samaritan. He would read this, and this was a parable that Jesus gave. And there's a point to this parable, but this is a word that you might not use very often, but allegorized it. He tried to read into extra things, into details of this story. And so he sees this man that's there, and he's stripped and beaten. And so he's going to give different interpretations of those things. He looked at this and said, well, that man was Adam. And then he was stripped of his immortality, and he was beaten because of sin. And then the robber itself was the devil. Now, you can see, Jesus doesn't give us any of those interpretations, right? And then he continues, well, he was ignored by a priest and a Levite. Well, he's going to look back and say, I think that was the Old Testament law and the prophets. And then there was a Samaritan who was actually Jesus who went and helped him, and he took him to this inn. And the inn was actually the church. And the church, and the innkeeper was actually the Apostle Paul. And you can see there are pastors that have just taken scripture like that and tried to just read everything else in there. I was reading a book one time, and it was talking about the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And it was talking about the tent stakes that they were nailing down on the ground to hold the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. And it said, just like those tent stakes were holding the tabernacle, the nails were in Jesus' hands. And I thought, I don't think that's what Moses and them did. They just wanted the tent stake so it wouldn't blow away, right? You know, sometimes a tent stake is just a tent stake. But preachers and sometimes Christians can just want to dive deeper and get deeper into it, and they misunderstand. And so sometimes we just have to take the Bible for face value. So the Good Samaritan is not the story of the Bible. It was given to us by Christ to say, we must ask the question, who can I be a neighbor to? And how could I be merciful to them? That's the point. So, just as an example. A couple of more just really quick points for us. We're not to develop doctrine from obscure or difficult passages. There's a lot of obscure and difficult passages. And I was let me just give you one. Genesis chapter 6. There are these things called the Nephilim. We meet them again later in Job, and then there's some other allusions here and there. And there are some people that have just built wild doctrines off the Nephilim when we have about three verses in Scripture about them. And so my encouragement to you is don't major on the minor things in Scripture. And if we don't have a lot of information, sometimes we have to say we know just a little bit, and that's our best shot. But there are some people that create a whole thinking as Christians about the Nephilim. We don't really know that much about them. So, number six, interpret Scripture in light of its progressive revelation. What I mean by that is sometimes as we're studying, we need to remember, let's take Genesis, for instance, and Abraham. As we're reading the story of Abraham and Isaac, as they in Genesis chapter 22, and I mentioned this a while back, a few weeks ago, thinking through some of these things, when you have the sacrifice of Isaac, we're reading that from a Christian lens and a Christian perspective, reading, we know the story of Christ. And so when you're reading some of those things with Abraham, he took his son, his only son, mm-hmm. led him up to the mountain for a sacrifice. And then there was a lamb that was, or a ram that was in the place of Isaac, and he died in his place. We're reading a lot of the gospel back into that, but we have to remember that Abraham wouldn't have understood all of that. He was there in a specific moment. And even Moses, as he's writing the book of Genesis, he didn't understand all of those things. And so we have to just remember that as we're interpreting it. We can't stay there in the Old Testament and just pretend that the New Testament doesn't exist. But we have to make sure when we interpret that, we need to remember what it meant to the original audience first. Why did Moses write that to that original audience? And then, as we're interpreting, understand how Christ fulfills those things. Does that make sense? And we'll keep giving some examples with some of these. Two more briefly. We have to understand the author's intended meaning and then honor that meaning. So again, that's a large part of what I wrestle with each week. What does the text mean? What's the main point of this sermon? And because there's a lot of things that I can go along with, and that's okay. But sometimes, if I do that, then you're going to find out, as one pastor said, here's 14 awesome things I found out about this passage this Sunday, and then you miss the main point of the passage. And so, what's the meaning? And then we check all of these things with reliable resources, and I've given you those study Bibles and online resources and things like that. So let's turn our sheets over. Probably not going to get through all of this, but let me give you just some highlights. This first genre of scripture that I want to talk about is one of the biggest in the Bible, and it's narrative. It's history. You have, I don't know, I read like 60% of the Bible is narrative, and that's a lot of the Old Testament. You have Matthew. You have Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all the way up through Joshua and Judges and Ruth in those books. And then you have the Gospels are that, and the book of Acts are that way. So there, you have a lot of the Bible that are narrative passages telling you historical facts. And so when we come to those passages, we're asking the question, what is this story about? What is Genesis chapter 22 about? But also, what is it about, number one right here, the context? What's going on? Why is Genesis 22, why is Abraham offering up Isaac? And how is that significant? Well, you go beforehand, he didn't have a son for so long. And God said that it was going to be through your seed, Abraham, that I was going to have my blessings go forth to the world. And so you read it in light of that. And then you read it in light of the rest of Genesis that Isaac actually was spared. And that same covenant promise was then later given to Isaac and then to Jacob and then through Israel and ultimately to Christ. And so we see these things, and we want to ask what it means. So remember it in context. Number two, pay attention. We're going to come back to this one because I doubled up this one in another one. But pay attention to key themes and words. So just as an example, thinking about Genesis 22 for just a moment. In that passage there, after Isaac is spared of his life, God reiterates his covenant promise to Abraham. And in this covenant promise, he says in verse 18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And so as we're reading that, we need to ask, okay, how? What's the context of this? And I just mentioned that God had made promises to Abraham, and he's going to reiterate those promises to Isaac and to Jacob and even to his own sons, to the point where I think there's fulfillment in that, even in like Genesis chapter 39, when you have Joseph, who is a descendant of Abraham, finds himself in Egypt. And what happens? It says it came about from the time, verse 5 of Genesis 39, that Pharaoh had made Joseph an overseer in his house and over all that he owned. And the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Pharaoh, or on account of Joseph. So I think there's some fulfillment with that. And we read it in context, and we're understanding some of those things. That blessing for Joseph didn't just come out of nowhere. It came out of God's promise to Abraham that your descendants will be blessed and they will bless others. But again, when we're trying to read the whole thing in light of Scripture, it doesn't just stop there. There's another descendant, another son of Abraham that would come. That would be the Lord Jesus that ultimately would bless the nations through his own life and death and resurrection. So we draw these out as we think about the context and themes and words and things like that. Number three, sometimes the author makes it easy for us and gives us helps along the way, makes comments along the way. John chapter 2. This is the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine there at Cana at the wedding. And then he's there in the temple. And Jesus talks about destroying the temple. And he said, I'm going to destroy this temple. And in 3 days, it'll come back. And they're all listening and thinking like, it took 46 years to build this temple. How are you going to do it in 3 days? And John puts this little comment in there and says, Jesus was talking about his body.
Yeah.
It's talking about his death and his resurrection, and we understand that now in light of his death and resurrection. Thank you, John. That's really helpful. I wish we sometimes had a little bit more of that all throughout, but that's what we have. So sometimes we have to pay attention to those things as we read stories. They help us. Purpose statements. I just talked about this with Acts 1:8, so we'll move on to the next one. Number five, again, pay attention to words, themes, passages. And I said that earlier, key words and stuff, but sometimes, and I know I mentioned this last week, they didn't have bold and italics and underlining in the original languages. And so in order to emphasize something, they repeated something. So here's an example of repetition. Paul's conversion, Acts chapter 9. I'm going to preach that, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. And then in however many weeks and months, we'll come up to Acts chapter 22 and then Acts chapter 26. And it's his conversion story again and again and again. Now, the first context is him actually, we see what happens. And then later on, he's recounting his conversion story. But Luke, writing Acts, he's got 28 chapters. There's only so much, I guess he could have gone longer, but there's so much space, and he dedicates chunks of Paul's conversion three times in Acts, which ought to tell us something. It's important, and we ought to pay attention to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And there's other things that happen that way as you read through stories and scriptures where things are repeated, and that ought to get your attention. Wow, that's important. I need to hang on to that. Let me give you one more example. Of this, in 1 Samuel, let me see if I can remember it. It's not 1 Samuel, it's 2 Samuel. It's David right before he's dying, and it's chapter 22, and he's got a song that he wants to sing. And it says, 2 Samuel 22, and David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all of his enemies, from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. And he's going to continue on for 51 verses of praising the Lord. Okay? And that's beautiful. And we think that's wonderful. And then you get to the book of Psalms. And you go to Psalm 18. And it says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And you realize it's the exact same song there in 2 Samuel 22 and in Psalm 18. So God, in his wisdom, wants us to make sure that we understand. We need to know that song. It appears more than one time in Scripture. We need to know Psalm 18, 2 Samuel 22, because it's important. Now, it's all important because it's all the Bible, but when things are definitely emphasized, we ought to pay attention to them. Here's the last one I want us to focus on these last few minutes. And this is going to become, I've already mentioned it once in the book of Acts, but it's going to become more apparent as we study Acts, that we need to know the difference in things that are descriptive and prescriptive. So again, things that the biblical author are just describing what happened, and then things that are being prescribed. Okay, so let me give you another example. And 1 Samuel, I can't remember the chapter, but I think it's 24. It's where King Saul goes to the medium, to the spiritist, and calls forth Samuel's spirit from the dead. Getting into some weird stuff, honestly. Things that we think if people start doing that today, calling upon the dead and trying to talk to them, we're taking them to a pastor, right? You know, we don't want to do that kind of stuff. It's in the Bible. Does that mean we should do that? No. The biblical author is describing something that happened. So let me give you some examples of this. Of things that are being described versus things that we ought to do. I did not pick this up. I read this this week, and I thought this was too good to just not share. Luke chapter 2, verse 7. This is the birth of the Lord Jesus, a beautiful story of our Savior's birth. And he was laid in a manger. And this pastor that I was reading said that one time he was at a church, and the pastor said, here's the biblical reason we ought to use cribs and babies shouldn't sleep with you, because Jesus was laid in a manger. And you're thinking, I'm not sure that's the meaning of that text. That's just Luke describing something for us. He was laid in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for Jesus and Mary and Joseph in the inn. And then you also think about, I think his bigger picture, it shows the humility of Christ, even from his own birth. The King of all the universe was born and laid. He wasn't in a palace. He was there in a manger. So does that mean that parents should put their babies in a crib? That's, we did that, but that doesn't mean you have to do that. That's not the point of that passage. It's describing something rather than prescribing something. Here's another one, John chapter 13. Jesus, before his death, he's there in the upper room with the disciples, and he does something after this meal, or he takes his robe and he strips it off, and he stoops down, and he begins to wash the disciples' dirty, nasty, stinking feet. Right? That's what he does. And there are denominations and groups of churches that have taken this, because Jesus says you ought to do this to others, and they add it into their practice. Just like we believe Jesus gave us baptism. He told us, go into all the world and to preach the gospel and to baptize those who are saved. And then Jesus also gave us the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and we do those things. And some people take this in John chapter 13 and say, and foot washing is another one. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing. I think this is describing an event, because Jesus was revealing to the disciples what he was about to do, and he was going to wash them thoroughly with his blood. When Jesus says you ought to go and do this to others, he's talking about showing the same kind of mercy and service to others that Jesus has now shown to them. Is it wrong if Christians decided they wanted to wash one another's feet? And I know there's somebody in here right now that does not really like feet, and this gross to them, and it's part of it. So is it wrong to do that? It's not wrong. There's husbands and wives do that in marriage and wedding ceremonies, and I'm sure that's a beautiful thing to do, but it's not commanded of us of Scripture. And so that's where I mean descriptive and prescriptive. There are some things that the biblical author is just describing what happened. And sometimes we can take that and say, we need to do that. Let's go back to Acts chapter 8 for just a moment. I said this a couple of weeks ago. But when the gospel goes to Samaria and you have Peter and John go from Jerusalem to Samaria, and what do? They begin to lay hands on the believers there so that the Holy Spirit will come down. So a question I asked in the sermon, I took a few moments to explain this. Is that something we ought to do today? We see the New Testament church doing that. We see Peter and John doing that. It's a good question. Should we lay hands on new believers today so that they can receive the Holy Spirit? And I don't think so. I think that was a specific moment in the history of the church to show Peter and John and the rest of the Jewish Christians that the gospel was going to go past just Jerusalem, and it was going to go to all nations, to the Gentiles, and it was to show them that. So it's a moment. It's not telling us that's what we ought to do. Is it wrong to lay hands on people to pray? or even when you have an ordination service or things like that. No, I don't think that's wrong. But we're not bestowing upon them the Holy Spirit. And so I could give you example after example, but we have to be careful how we read Scripture, especially when we ask, what does Scripture demand of us? What is God telling us we ought to do, what we ought not to do, or is it just telling us something that happened? So these are not the end all. There are other things that I think will help. And in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about a few more different genres, and I'm going to try to take some time for us to also really slow down and apply some of this too. These are principles, but I want to show you how to actually do some of that. I'm trying to give you some examples, but I also know when I was in college, I remember leaving one of the classes one time, and my professor, Dr. Wilbanks, I said, Dr. Wilbanks, there's no way I can remember all of this. And he said, it feels like sometimes you have a bucket and you're walking under a waterfall and you're trying to catch all the water that's coming down. There's no way you can catch it all. So I know I'm giving you a lot each week with this. And so that's what you have the sheets for. So you can go back and you can look at this and you can study. You can ask me questions. And it doesn't have to be just now. After service, y'all can ask me anytime if you have questions about this stuff. But I just want to give you some tools so that when you're studying the Bible on your own, you can maybe study it. You can read it a little bit. You can understand what you're reading. You can know what God intends us to know. Because if you read the Bible and you don't understand it, you can't apply it and you can't believe it. And so that's what I want us to do with this. And so that's my prayer. So let me stop. Father, God, we do, as we've said often, thank you for your holy word that you've given to us. You've spoken to us, Father. God, I thank you that you have spoken in different ways throughout Scripture, Father, in history and in poetry and in parables and, Lord, in all kinds of different ways. And God, I pray that you would give us wisdom by your Spirit and by teachers of the church, Lord, to help us understand more of your Scripture, Father. God, I pray that you would help us to desire to know you, yes, and to know you more and to live for you, Father. And we, Lord, I pray that we would do that through the study of your word each and every week. Lord, I thank you for those who are here tonight, God, and I thank you for their commitment to you, Lord, to know you more and to know your word more. And I pray that you would help us leave here being better equipped to be your servants. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.